Thank you, Matt, for sharing those verses. We'll see one of those again in PowerPoint here, but I appreciated those verses out of 1 Peter as well. Today and next week's lessons are going to be a little different. We've kind of moved through the history, and now we're looking at maybe the Anabaptist witness. Today we'll carry some history with it, and next week a little bit, focusing more than on where are we today, what are we doing with what we've learned from our maybe our past, where we're going, where we're headed. And so there are a number of questions in your book, and I'm thinking we'll probably have a little more time for some discussion this morning. And then I'm going to just right now read through a bunch of questions that are in the teacher's helper here, and you can be thinking about if any of these, and we can go back if you say, hey, there was a question, what was that? So I just want to get these out there at the beginning so you can be thinking about it. So here's some questions that they have in the teacher's book. In the U.S. and Canada, freedom of religion is considered a right, and persecution for religious beliefs is illegal. Meanwhile, around the world, more people are being persecuted and martyred for their faith than at any other time in history. How does persecution or the lack thereof affect our faith? And we'll talk about that a little bit in our lesson, or maybe just ask the question a little bit about it. What are ways we can stand with and support our persecuted brothers and sisters? How have the expectations and legal requirements for insurance affected the witness of Anabaptists caring for each other's needs? As conservative Anabaptists, do we rely too heavily on the witness of our lives without the testimony of our words? What can we learn from those Christians who are more verbal in testifying to unbelievers? Why is it that conservative Anabaptists are quicker to go to cities or foreign countries to witness to unbelievers than to witness to our neighbors? How should Anabaptists who have standardized lifestyle expectations relate cross-culturally in foreign mission work? That is, to what extent should we attempt to transplant our cultural norms in foreign settings? What can we learn from the past half century or more of conservative Anabaptist mission work? What are the pros and cons of short-term mission trips by youth groups or school groups? What precautions need to be taken in such ventures? How do we weigh the impact of spending a year or two in mission work as compared to a lifetime in missions? And what has been the impact of Mennonite factions on missions? That is, how have our divisions been carried to foreign settings and to what effect? I know that's quite a list of questions, but maybe there was one in there that kind of jumped out at you, and you'll want to come back to it. That's up to you. So today's lesson is on the idea of the Anabaptist witness. And so we're going to take a look here. This is a verse that Matt read from Matthew 28 regarding mission work. This one here, I put in here because I want us to think a little bit about the contrast between maybe sometimes our view that us just living our lives is a witness enough versus actually going and sharing the gospel and talking to people. That first verse there in Matthew would maybe relate a little bit more to going and spreading the gospel, teaching, discipling, et cetera, et cetera. And this says, you are the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So in a sense, I believe we are told to do to both, to let our light shine and also to witness maybe in a different way. Now, I'm putting this in here as well because I'm gonna show a little bit of the progression of maybe our witnessing, how that worked throughout history, and so maybe we can see a connection between this and when some of the Anabaptists just kind of decided to just be the quiet in the land and not speak up much. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, which we all want to do. That's scriptural. But have there been times in our history when we move more toward, as long as we're living a quiet and peaceable life, that's pretty much all that matters. And then we'll kind of let our light shine and withdraw. So lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, that goes on to say this, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the goal is not just to live a quiet and peaceable life so that we don't face anything tough. The goal is that we pray for our leaders, those in authority, to live a quiet and peaceable life. But God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so sometimes that takes a little more than just being off somewhere in an enclave, being quiet and not being persecuted. So I want to look at periods of witnessing for the Anabaptists here for us to kind of maybe get our minds thinking about how this transpired through the age. So when the Anabaptists, and you're going to have to go back to some of our earlier lessons, and hopefully you can recollect a little bit of what we talked about back there. But when they first, in a sense, came to the light and made a decision that this is what's scriptural, this is biblical, we are going to be baptized as adults, we believe other things about the gospel, they went out and were sharing it, preaching it, and teaching it. And almost immediately, they were being persecuted. From earlier lessons, you remember that. It didn't take long, and they were being persecuted. And so the next period of witnessing, which was very shortly after their whole movement started, was witnessing by preaching, teaching, evangelizing, and so forth, but also their testimony of joy and faithfulness and peace through suffering. And that was one of the things that the authorities really couldn't figure out, was how can these people, like we said, you know, the more they were persecuted, the more they seemed to grow and prosper. I'm going to read a couple of things out of your book on page 127 and 128 to kind of see a little bit, or maybe 129. So they were being criticized of different things, and they were letting their light shine. They were also still out teaching and preaching. And that paragraph that starts with Menno, it says, Menno wrote that their critics lyingly say that we boast of being without sin. To this accusation, he replied, we say with Isaiah that we are all as the unclean, with David that there is no living man righteous before God, with Paul that nothing good dwells in the flesh, with John that if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and no truth is in us, and with James that in many things we offend. So they were not out claiming to be sinless like some people were accusing them of. That's, oh, you just think you have to be sinless, which that certainly should be the goal for all of us. But they were being accused of that, and so they were being persecuted. And then that paragraph down here where it says a Roman Catholic critic wrote this, among the existing heretical sects, there is none that in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than do the Anabaptists. As to their outward life, they are without reproach. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking, no outward personal display, but humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such a measure that one would suppose that they have had the Holy Spirit of God. Well, hopefully that's what was causing that lifestyle. But it was a thing of they were being criticized for it. And so much so that it was actually helping the gospel to spread through their suffering. They were living holy lives. They were trying to be a good example. On page 129 in that little inset there, toward the end, it says that, I'll start up a little farther. Anabaptism spread with such speed that there was reason to fear that the majority of the common people would unite with this sect. Zwingli was so frightened by the power of the movement that he complained that the struggle with the Catholic Party was tub child's play compared to the conflict with the Anabaptist. And why was that? Well, I believe it was because they were filled with the Spirit of God and they were trying to do what was right and they were trying to live holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. But yet they weren't claiming to be perfect, as was what Menno wrote. But in their suffering and in their persecutions, there was a certain level of joy and peace and confidence in their salvation. And that really tended to help their witness. Over extended periods of suffering and moving to different areas to avoid persecution, that was one of the things they did. So as you remember, some of them moved here, some moved here, some moved there, trying to get away from the persecution. In some respect, they took their witnessing with them, but it seems as though there came a point where there was a lot of, going someplace and trying to just, again, be the peace, just kind of the peaceable in the land, the quiet in the land, and they did continue to witness, but there was a lot of moving to different areas for that. Eventually, becoming the quiet in the land, as I had mentioned. Less concerned about sharing their beliefs with other Christians in different denominations. Now that specifically, and I think it's even mentioned in our book today, is related to the fact that once they came to America, there was definitely move toward being just the quiet in the land. And if you remember in an earlier lesson, we talked about the fact that some of their worship, they would even worship with some of the other groups, German-speaking groups in Pennsylvania, and like the German Lutherans and Schwenkfelders and some. There's quite a list here in your book, actually. And so the question is, what changed? Because when they were first in their movement in Europe, they wouldn't have felt comfortable worshiping with the Lutherans. The Lutherans were killing them. And the Lutheran doctrine was considerably different than theirs. And so were the Lutheran or the German Reformed and some of these other groups. Their teaching was drastically different. And I think we might look at it and say, well, that was great. They could sit down, they worshiped with the Lutherans and so forth or whatever. But what had changed? Why were they not witnessing to the Lutherans, saying infant baptism isn't right? Consubstantiation in your idea of the communion is not right. These things are not right. And maybe there was some of that going on. But even in our book, it mentioned the fact that there seemed to have been a lack of the same level of zeal to really bring others to the true gospel that had been there when they first started. And so, in some situations, spirituality began to wane. And I mentioned, I think when we were talking about Elkhart County, for instance, when John Funk came to this area, over to the Yellow Creek area, that he was, and again, he had come from Chicago, the Sunday school movement and all that kind of thing. So maybe he wasn't seeing as clearly as he could have, but he was drastically concerned about the level of spirituality, especially among the young people in the Mennonite church in this area. Felt it was very lacking, and others tended to see that same thing. So we went from a period of when they were preaching, early on when they first started the movement, they were preaching, and then they were being persecuted, and they continued to preach, and they were willing to share the gospel, even in their suffering, and their witnessing, or their martyrdom was part of their witness, et cetera, to a point where there was a great lack of spirituality, at least in some people's perspectives. So what happened? Now, in the 20th century, there was definitely a renewed emphasis on mission work. And we talked about that a little bit the other week, where things started to shift and the revival movements came about and people began to say, hey, there's more to this than just kind of hanging low, if you will, and staying out of everybody's way. And so the mission emphasis has changed and continues to grow. There's a matter of fact, we just have this, and I think there may be a flyer back on the bulletin board. Reach 2025, March 13th through the 14th. And I don't know how many of you have heard of Reach, but it's kind of sponsored by Faith Builders. And a lot of different Anabaptist, conservative Anabaptist missions come there, a few other organizations as well. And basically, young people or old people can go there and be introduced to these different missions to see if they would be interested in going and helping them, or maybe just financially helping, whatever it might be. They have here a list of the different missions, and I think there's about 59 listed here. Now, a few of those are, I wouldn't necessarily put under mission work directly, but, and I'm sure this is not all the conservative Anabaptist mission outreaches in that we have. So I would say from the late 1800s or mid-late 1800s until now, we've seen certainly a renewed effort toward spreading the gospel and the witness. Now, I put this in here just because I thought you might find this interesting as far as Salem here. I don't know how many of you know this. I don't know how many of you knew Hattie Fisher. Don't tell me you did because this was 1903. She would have been one of the name Fisher there, she would have been one of the Hollanders that would have been a part of this church when it first started. But in 1903, she went to Chicago and was in mission work there in Chicago. So we see that shift starting to change. And then just a couple of notes here. In 1947, we would have started holding Sunday school and Bible school in Toto, which is the beginnings of the Toto Church. And then in 71, would have started services at Milford, primarily to reach out to the Spanish-speaking people in that area at that time, which today you might say, why pick Milford for that? But if you're my age, you might remember that Milford was one of the only places in the area where you would find very many Spanish people, or people from Mexico in particular. Interesting if you look at the dynamics of our county now, but that was kind of the emphasis of the outreach there. So what I want to do now to help us think about something and see maybe as a caution for ourselves, how did the Anabaptist, as I would say, as they changed in their witnessing efforts over a period of time, how did it correspond to the early church? Well, at Pentecost, Peter preached. Didn't seem to be afraid of sharing the gospel. He preached. Powerful message. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people were saved and added to the church. Soon after, it records that 5,000, and then many more. It just, the church was growing and growing and growing. Persecution soon followed. See the correlation between the early Anabaptists started preaching the gospel, persecution soon followed. The early church preaching the gospel, persecution soon followed. Eventually, Stephen was martyred, and it says, as for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison, and therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Sounds a lot like the early Anabaptists. Persecution spread it, and they just went right on preaching. It didn't stop them. In Acts 11:19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad by the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. That soon changed as far as to the Jews only, but that was what they were doing early on. But they were traveling. Part of that spread was their persecution. The gospel continued to spread throughout the known world at that time, as you can see, especially in the book of Acts. What happened, though? We go to Revelation 2 and 3, which possibly written 40, 50 years after some of those early churches were started in the growth of Christianity. And what do we have? Christ condemned many things in most of those churches. I think out of the seven, there's only two that he doesn't have some kind of words to say, you need to change this, you need to change this, you need to change this. What happened in that amount of time? The church at Ephesus in particular, I find interesting. The church at Ephesus, Paul spent more time at the church at Ephesus that we know of than any other church throughout his travelings. Spent a great deal of time there. Wrote them the letter that we have recorded in the Bible. Had contact with them. Met their elders again. And if you read what he says to them there when he met them on an island there at Miletus when he was on his way to Rome, and some of the things he shared with them, you would have thought that they would have said, okay, we've got to stay true to the gospel. We've got to keep this to the gospel. We've got to stay true. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They had a lot of things right, but they had left their first love at Ephesus in not that many years. So the church continued through periods of persecution up until Constantine. We talked about that many weeks ago. And then after Constantine came in, the church soon became corrupted and evangelized through force. The preaching of the gospel went away, and they used the sword to bring people into the church. Except for small faithful groups, it took the Reformation to change direction. And it was primarily Anabaptists who used evangelism to spread the gospel, even in the Reformation. The Catholics, the Lutherans, the Reformed tend to use force, just like they did back at the time of Constantine. So, here's some questions for us to think about. Why does suffering cause Christians to share their faith versus when we're not suffering? We can witness by telling and by showing. Is one more important than the other? These are some questions I want to hear, some things from you. Which do you tend to rely on? If they're equally important, do you use them equally in your own life? Do I? And then what can we learn from that? So, it's only five after. I told you we'd have more time for discussion this morning. A little bit different type of lesson. Next week will probably be similar. So, from those questions in the back of your book, maybe some questions I read off earlier, what can we learn from the fact that the Anabaptist, the early church, there seems to be a tendency that when people really go out and evangelize, there tends to be a level of persecution, especially in settings where persecution is allowed. Persecution tends to drive people to share more, and their suffering tends to draw more people. But after so long of it, just like it was there in the early church, after years of suffering through, and I should say that during the periods there before Constantine, that if you remember right, there were different areas where persecution was worse than other times, and it got worse and sometimes less and whatever. But by the time Constantine came around, they were quite ready to stop being persecuted and just live out whatever and join up with the government. So we go through periods like that. And then even with the Anabaptists, when they came to America, it was just kind of this, let's just be the quiet in the land. Let's not do a whole lot. Let's not ruffle any feathers to a certain extent. And now it seems to be different again. But what can we learn in our own lives? Like what, where do you see yourself in that whole picture? How do we see ourselves as a church, a brotherhood? What does it take to get us excited about sharing the gospel, I guess? Do we have to be persecuted for that to really happen? Or are we doing it well? I will say this, I've appreciated through the years, many of you have spent either time in mission work or on a mission field or support missions and so forth. So, okay, I want to hear from you all, or maybe you have other questions or comments regarding things in the book. What do you think? What are your thoughts on that? So Matt, you mentioned something there that I thought maybe would come up, and I'm wondering if it plays a little bit of a role in why when people are under persecution, they tend to spread the gospel more. You mentioned about accumulating wealth or things or just living our lives and just day to day, we got our job, we do our thing. If you were being persecuted and you thought that this might be your last week or last month, or, you know, maybe if you can stay hidden long enough, maybe you'll have another year before they kill you or throw you in prison, the things would look different. There wouldn't be a whole lot of point of accumulating a lot of things if you're going to lose it all soon anyway, maybe at death or at prison. And so I wonder if that plays a part in it, because life is easy. We think about, well, we need to do this, and we get caught up in that rather than, you know what, I only maybe have a year left at the most, because, boy, they've been hot on my tail, or maybe a month, so I'm probably going to end up in prison. So what do I want to do with that time? I think that may connect a little bit to it. I don't know of anyone here that's ever been faced with the idea that you're going to get thrown in prison for your faith or maybe killed for it. So I can't ask anyone for your testimony on that. If someone has experienced that I don't know about, let me know.
I guess the question I have, is the gospel inherently dangerous? It seemed to be in the New Testament. And I think, you know, we have a lot of blessings of the government that is built on the principles of religious freedom and freedom of expression and things like that. But
that's a really good point. Good question. So in Kenya, you said there's a lot of missions there. Is the gospel spreading? Are there a lot of churches and Christians or not? I think Bruce said something about, is the gospel inherently dangerous? Is that how you said it?
Yeah.
And it is interesting that we talk about our freedoms here, but there, with the shift, with the cultural shifts in this country, you can see where standing up for truth, biblical truth, is becoming more and more, I don't want to say dangerous in a sense that you're going to get killed for it, but there's a large part of our culture that doesn't want to hear that anymore at all. Not interested in truth. What's interesting about, you talked about America, you know, we have these rights and so forth, but what I find kind of ironic about that, and again, we talked about this a little bit in an earlier lesson, had it not been for William Penn, now we could say, well, but God set it all up. I understand that. But in the whole system, if it had not been for William Penn and his holy experiment to see if you could have an area where you could actually have religious freedom and there's no prescribed particular denomination or religion for everybody there or whatever, if it wouldn't have been for him, and then inviting the Quakers, and the Mennonites, and the Amish, and some of those others, and the Brethren, some of those to come there and actually show that you could have a place where religion is, different religions and different denominations are tolerated, we may not be where we're at even in this country or even a lot of Western countries in the world where it's tolerated more. So it's kind of interesting that in a sense, the Anabaptists helped bring into the world the idea that you can tolerate other people's denominations without physically fighting against them. But has that, in the long run, kind of come around to almost hurt us as far as being too prosperous, too laid back, as far as preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel and so forth? Has our own witness to the fact of being tolerant about to the religions actually come around and maybe hurt our witness now in a sense that we're, like Matt said, just kind of satisfied to live from day to day and not worry too much about spreading the gospel? I don't know. But I find that kind of ironic that maybe we helped set ourselves up for maybe a lack of zeal that our early forefathers had as far as teaching and preaching.
I guess I was just thinking, going back to what Nate said, maybe what you said, do they not stay here because we're too rigid, or do they leave because we don't really have anything different than anybody else? They can just go somewhere else. Do we really believe what we say we believe? Because I think there's both ends of that. I mean, if we don't have something that you really want, I can go somewhere else and have the same thing.
Good question. And it may be different for different folks. I don't know. Different people's experiences. That's a good question.
So I don't know all the dynamics of that, but obviously they Mm-hmm. It's just something I struggle with a little bit. Like, we start these things, but then they just don't, they kind of sputter a little bit. And the answer could be that there's just very few people in the world interested in really, really following Jesus. That could be the answer. And so there's only a few of us who are, and there's only a few people who want to join the meeting. That could be the answer. Or the answer could be, you know, like Ken said, do we not living the life or truly following Christ the way we should be, that draws people to Him? I don't know.
And it could include some of different aspects of that as well. I do think we need to be careful in any of our mission endeavors that we don't forget that we may have been able to, you know, we go back to what Scripture says, that, you know, one plants and others waters and another reaps a harvest. And so do we sometimes get the idea that we have to be the water or the planter or the water and the harvester, or we're not satisfied that we don't see what we consider to be results? In other words, how have we spoken into maybe people's lives that we don't even know about in our outreach endeavors, whether it's the work at Toto or the work at Milford, or maybe somebody else out on a mission somewhere sharing the gospel, and maybe that person didn't decide to come here to church, but were we able to at least speak into their lives and help them see their need for Christ, and maybe someone else has the great opportunity of actually reaping the harvest and seeing that person discipled and move on. I think there can be different aspects of that, and I think some of it maybe can be we go to share the gospel, or maybe someone's coming. Are we, like Ken said, are we living it out? But are we also sold on what we say we believe? Are we really sold on it? Do we really believe what we're doing is biblical? In other words, the early Anabaptists, if they wouldn't have believed that child baptism was wrong fully, their movement probably wouldn't have grown. If they wouldn't have believed some of the other things that they taught and promoted, if they wouldn't have been sold on it, the movement would have died out. So maybe sometimes we're not so sold on what we say we're sold on, and people pick that up too. Well, the church down the road, they're sold on what they say. If you're not immersed, you're lost. At least they standing on that. I'm not saying we should. I'm just saying maybe it could be that we're not living it out. It could be that maybe we're not sold on it, and they pick that up.
Are we in for the number, or are we in for the truth? And it's just amazing, you know, some people come here and they see, you know, I mean, everybody's different. But it's just amazing, this Russian family that's coming here. They love the setting. They love it. But they said,
well, to answer your first question, I'd say we better be in it for the truth and not the numbers, for sure.
Thank you.
Yeah, very good, Richard. I think that is so important that that's what we're living out. Because in that one question I had asked, is verbal more important than living it out or vice versa? And I think they go together. But I think the verbal will do little good if we're not living it out, like you said, Richard, there, from what you shared. If we're going to talk it, we need to walk it as well. And that sometimes is the hardest part. And maybe sometimes that's why we don't talk it, is because we know we're not walking it like we should. And so we're reluctant to share it. But I've always been inspired by, and I've never gotten anywhere even like close enough to talk about it, I was always inspired by Bread Man Bill. Matt, you probably remember him and others. He lived it out, I think. But boy, he wasn't afraid to share it either. And he'd share the gospel with anybody he could. Okay, so a little bit of an announcement. I had mentioned early on that maybe we would have a Sunday, or we'd get to a point where we could do just a Sunday on Salem history, maybe even kind of bringing the Amish and Mennonites to this area and then kind of focus on Salem history. Not sure how that's going to work. There is one more lesson in here. We could skip that lesson. It's on brotherhood. It would be a good lesson to have, I believe. There was the talk about maybe moving into the first Sunday in March, but I think that's youth rally, so I don't think that's appropriate. And the following Sunday, we may be gone. So I'm not sure how that looks. Maybe a Sunday evening sometime for the committee to be thinking about that. Maybe a Sunday evening would work better. Or if a number of you that are in here, because you're the ones that are more here for Sunday school, say, hey, let's skip next lesson and let's do this local and Salem history and then we're done with it. Or if you want to, I'm open. Just give me your input and then I'll share that on with Matt and Jerry. So, okay, thank you again for your input and your attention, and you are dismissed.